It's good to be with you this morning. You know, I was thinking back in our 12 years here, I think this is only the second time ever that my family has been here on the Sunday after Christmas, because we always travel either to Ohio or to Mississippi. And so I feel like a guest this morning. it's not a common thing for us to be here on this Sunday, but it is still a joy to be here and to worship together with you. God bless you. Thank you for coming this morning, and Merry Christmas to you as well. This is the final Sunday of 2025, and it never fails every year around this time. As we prepare for a new year to begin, I can't help but go back in my mind to that lead up back in 1999 to the end of the millennium. Do you remember, those of you who were alive back then, do you remember that? You remember what was on everyone's mind back in those days? It was that dreaded Y2K bug. Now, you young whippersnappers in here weren't around then. You may have heard about this, and you probably roll your eyes when you hear old people like me talk about it, but it was literally on everyone's mind, this widespread panic that all the computers that had been, you know, programmed with two-digit years, like, you know, 98, 99, instead of 1998, there was this panic that when New Year struck and the calendar rolled over to 00, that it would cause this widespread computer glitch. And all around the world, everything would come to a halt. The power grid would fail, and banking systems would fail, and there would be societal collapse and global chaos and all the worst possible things you could imagine. And so, in preparation of this potential, there were all sorts of things going on. Companies and governments were spending billions and billions of dollars to upgrade their systems, and people were out there. And some of you probably, I guarantee some of the people in here were out there getting all the cash they could hold on to, and you're out there filling up your gas tanks. And you know, I know that was happening here, because every time there's so much as a single snowflake falls from the sky, you all buy up every loaf of bread and box of eggs and everything else in Walmart. So I know that there's some prepping. You know, it's in your DNA to prepare for these things. And so people were buying, you know, non-electric appliances like propane heaters and all these emergency kits. Everyone just wanted to be ready for what could possibly happen. And of course, through it all, you had the media out there doing what they always do, stoking people's anxieties about the end of the world. That's what the media is best at, apparently. Now, you and I both know on this side of history that the Y2K bug ended up being a big nothing burger, as they say. But I still remember, it's like it was yesterday, even though it was now 26 years ago. Can you believe that? Standing in the living room at my parents' house, watching, you know, the ball drop in Times Square, and having that weird feeling in the pit of my stomach. What is going to happen? Maybe something will happen. We don't know. And of course, nothing did, but I remember it well. Look, ours, of course, is not the first generation to ponder what the end of the world might look like, is it? I think every generation in virtually every civilization has had its ideas of what the end of the world might be like. The Jewish people in Jesus' day, of course, were no exception. And Jesus himself had plenty to say on the topic, most notably from his Mount of Olives discourse there in Matthew chapter 24, which you probably saw in your bulletin, is where we're going to be this morning. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles, if you have a guest Bible, I believe it's page 794. We're going to look once again at this passage. We've been here before. It's been a number of years. But we're going to come back here again today as we prepare to dive into the next year. And we don't know what 2026 holds. Maybe the end of the world, maybe not. But we want to know what Jesus has to say on the topic. And so we're going to look there, beginning in the first couple of verses here. I'm not going to read the entire chapter. We are going to work through the entire chapter. And I will be reading selections, but we won't have time to do everything here. But we'll hit on the main things here, beginning in verse 1. Let's look at it together. As Jesus was leaving the temple grounds, his disciples pointed out to him the various temple buildings. But he responded, "Do you see all these buildings? I tell you the truth, they will be completely demolished. Not one stone will be left on top of another." Now, these are the first words of Jesus coming off of a section that really, if you go back to chapter 21, is this sort of sustained standoff between Jesus and the religious leaders of Jerusalem there. Back at the beginning of chapter 21, Jesus has triumphantly entered Jerusalem. You know the story of the palm branches and Jesus entering Jerusalem one final time. So he has entered in Jerusalem, and immediately the showdown begins. Jesus goes into the temple. He clears the temple. The next thing we read is he goes and he curses the fig tree, and already you begin to see that Jesus has beef with Jerusalem. He then begins to teach parables that are talking about the disobedient son and the faithless, fruitless farmer. And Jesus is condemning these, and it's a clear reference to unbelieving Israel. Israel is the disobedient, unbelieving son, the fruitless farmer. And Jesus has things to say about how the temple is being handled. Jesus has things to say about the fruitlessness of the vine. He has something to say about his people, which were the sons of God, and how they have failed to live into the fullness of what that means. And so this standoff continues as you get into chapter 22 and all the debates between Jesus and the teachers that define that chapter. And of course, this reaches its zenith in chapter 23, culminating there at the end with Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. After all this confrontation, him cursing the fig tree, clearing the temple, teaching, debating the leaders, chapter 23, calling out the leaders specifically. The heading in the NLT is Jesus criticizes the religious leaders, and there's not another heading in the entire chapter until all the way down to verse 37, where it says, Jesus grieves over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones God's messengers. How often have I wanted to gather your children together as a hen protects her chicks beneath her wings, but you wouldn't let me. Jesus is broken at the way that Israel has rejected its long-awaited Messiah, which leads him to declare in verse 38, and now look, your house, the temple, the place of God's presence in the world, is abandoned and desolate. Abandoned and desolate. God's presence has departed the temple. Pretty strong words from Jesus. Words that are then acted out in the very next verse of the next chapter, where the NLT says Jesus leaves the temple grounds, but more literally in the original language, it says Jesus came out of the temple and went toward his disciples. Interesting, isn't it? This idea that the presence of God has departed. It has left the place of its dwelling, and it's embodied in Jesus. Jesus is the embodiment of God in the world. He has left the temple after this confrontation and has moved towards his disciples, which to me is not so much a geographical note as much as it is a theological note. What is happening in this passage is more than Jesus is physically here and Jesus is physically there. It is about the people of God who have rejected God, and God's presence has departed as a result. And so the temple, therefore, like the withered fig tree, has become worthless. And it's therefore ripe for destruction. That's the context for everything that's going on here. They leave the temple. The disciples are looking at this magnificent feat of architecture, the heart of Israel, the center of God's presence in the world, the magnificence of what it is and what it represents. And Jesus says, quite plainly and quite boldly there in verse 3, do you see these buildings? Or verse 2, not a single one of them is going to remain. It's worthless. It'll be reduced to rubble. And so that sort of forms the context, that's the framework out of which the disciples then ask their following questions. And then, of course, Jesus' answers, which dominate the rest of chapter 24. What are their questions there in verse 3? Well, later, the still on their minds. It may be later chronologically, but thematically, we're talking about the temple being destroyed and the presence of God departing. And the disciples come to him in private and they say in verse 3, tell us, question number one, when will all this happen? And secondly, what sign will signal your return in the end of the world? Now, you can't blame them for connecting these two ideas. The idea of the temple being destroyed and the end of the world. I think to them, the temple being destroyed was about the most cataclysmic type of event that could possibly happen to the world. And so they ask these million-dollar questions. And frankly, these are million-dollar questions that every one of us wants to know, right? We all want to know when will the end happen? How will we know it's going to happen? These are things that are on our minds. They're things on their minds. They're things that are on everyone's minds. And I think we all have had our own ideas of what types of things would signal the end of the world. Things that we cannot imagine what life would be like on the other side of. Think right now. What is something that could happen in the world today that is possible to happen, let me say, short of, you know, we're not talking about extraterrestrial invasion, taking over the world, that type of thing, but of the things that could actually happen, what is the thing in your mind that you fear if that happens? That's the end of the world. Life cannot continue after that. I cannot imagine what it would be like on the other side. And of course, if you need a little help imagining some of those things, look no further than what Hollywood does. Hollywood has fueled our imaginations with all sorts of ideas, from nuclear holocaust to environmental disaster to killer diseases, zombie apocalypse, fill in the blank. If you can imagine it, Hollywood has come up with it. And so these are the things that begin to populate our minds and our imaginations as we think about what could the end look like. How will I know? When X, Y, and Z happens, will that mean it is now time for the end? Jesus understands this about us. He understands, if you think about it, in a way, we're sort of wired for this. Creation was spoken into existence with an end in mind. You and I are going somewhere. History is moving towards something. It's hardwired into the very fabric of our being to think about what is the point of it all? What is the end result of it all? Where is everything headed towards? And so it's natural to want to ask these questions. Now, oftentimes we ask these questions out of self-preservation, don't we? We want to know when the end is coming so we can really, really be prepared for it, but we gauge preparation by our own standards. I want to gauge preparation by Jesus' standards. I want to know what he has to say about the end so I'm prepared in the way that he wants me to be prepared. But Jesus knows this about us. And I think he acknowledges that in the way he begins to answer these questions. He says in verses 5 and 7, if we were to read there, that yes, there will be end time seeming things that will happen. There will be false messiahs that enter into the world. There will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be famines. There will be natural disasters like earthquakes and things. There will be upheavals. These are all the things you and I can see just about every time we turn on the news or open up our social media feeds. Bad end of the world seeming things happening all the time. And yet, according to Jesus, as I understand what he's saying here in Matthew 24, these things don't mark the end of the world. These things mark this present age of the world. That's the way the world is. The world is broken. It is filled with terrible stuff. They don't signal his imminent return. They characterize this world until his return. And so I believe, as I'm understanding Matthew 24, right out the gate, as Jesus is dealing with these disciples who are making these associations, Jesus is discouraging that. He's saying, imagine, disciples, the worst possible thing that could happen, and by the way, will happen, I want to disassociate in your mind the idea that that means the end of the world. I want to discourage you from making this one-to-one correlation of major disaster to the end of time. The temple, yes, will be destroyed. And guess what? Even worse things will happen after that. He continues there in verses 9 through 12. He says, after these things happen, more things will happen. You're going to be arrested. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be killed. You will be hated all over the world because you are my followers. And many will turn away from me and betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and will deceive many people. Sin will be rampant everywhere, and the love of many will grow cold. As bad as the temple destruction might seem, it's going to get even worse for the church as the church branches out of Jerusalem, as the church goes from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. In fact, all around the world, even to this day, as the church grows and marches against the gates of hell, there it encounters opposition and persecution and hardship. But instead of worrying about dates and signs, Jesus wants his people to worry about this, verse 13. The one who endures to the end will be saved. That's the concern on Jesus's mind, that in light of these bad things, in light of the persecutions, in light of the hardships, it is about your perseverance through them. It is about your determination not to give up and to give in, not to make compromises, not to surrender, but to prevail, to trust in his promises, to trust in his presence, to be faithful amidst a faithless generation. That's on the mind of Jesus. And not only your perseverance, but verse 14, the good news about the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world so that all the nations will hear it, and then the end will come. So what's on the mind of Christ concerning these things? It is the faithfulness of his people and the advance of his gospel. That's what should occupy the attention of those who would come and follow after him. Not calendar dating, not attempting to read the tea leaves of our times, but remaining faithful at all times amidst the inevitable persecution for bearing his name. He wants us to join him in his mission to seek and to save the lost. That's why we're in Matthew 24 at the end of this year, because for the last several months, this is what we've been talking about. Joining him in mission. Inaugurating his coming. That's why we have all these lights. He's come into the world, but he hasn't come back yet, and he's going to come back. So what are we doing now in the in-between? Christmas has declared that the kingdom of God has been inaugurated, as Pastor Jeff pointed out in the call to worship, but it awaits consummation. The bad things that are happening in between the two advents of Christ simply highlight this essential truth, that the world is broken and is in need of repair. It is in need of the healing power of the gospel that you and I have been entrusted with to take to the nations. And until Christ comes back, you and I are to live and to act a certain way, anticipating his return, even longing and urging for his return to happen, but never predicting it. Keep that in mind next time you pick up the latest newsletter that comes through your mail with all the answers about what this moon means or what that current event means and how it all ties into some numerical, secret numerical indicator in the Bible that tells you when, oh, it's at this time or this. I don't think that's what Jesus wants for you or for me. I think he wants you to focus on being faithful. Faithful to the truth of his word. Faithful to his call upon your life. Faithful to the mission he has tasked you with. If we spend as much time seeking to convert and to evangelize our unbelieving neighbors as we did, worrying about what the latest event actually means for things, imagine the difference it would make in the world. Now, after Jesus goes to these lengths to disassociate from his disciples' minds the destruction of the temple from the end of the world, he does get around to then really answering their questions in earnest. It takes some time before he gets there, but down in verse 34, he does get to begin to answer their question when he says, "I tell you the truth, this generation will not pass from the scene until all these things have taken place." Now, that's a little hard to discern when you're reading through Matthew 24, because in these verses, these 19 verses or so between this initial part where he's making this disassociation to when he begins to really answer the question about when the destruction of the temple is going to happen, he's going to be intertwining these topics in a way that can be a little confusing for us to understand. And it's kind of a little frustrating to me, because if he goes to length at the beginning to disassociate the destruction of the temple with the end of time, why does he then spend 19 verses re-intertwining them, as it seems to be the case? Well, the truth is that though they don't, one does not mean the other, they are still associated, right? The destruction of the temple and the end of time do still have a connection, and they're connected in this way. The coming destruction of the temple, which would happen in their lifetime, we know for a fact from history that in AD 70, after a four-year siege, Rome eventually conquers Jerusalem in such a way that they destroy the city, they raise the temple to the ground, Over 1 million Jews perish. Others are taken off into exile. I mean, it's a devastating, horrific, cataclysmic type event that Jesus himself told them would happen in their lifetimes. And even though that event might in itself not mean the end of the world, it would, in miniature, be like his second coming at the end of the world. It's almost like it anticipates the end of the world. It is sort of a foretaste of what the end of the world would be like. It's like saying, even though it's not the end of the world, this should prepare you for the end of the world. There will be destruction. There will be devastation. Horrific things will happen. It will be a time of consequence. And so just as the disciples in his day were to be prepared for what would happen in their lifetimes, so all generations must live as though the end might come in their lifetimes, including our own. I said it tongue-in-cheek a few minutes ago, maybe the end of the world will come in 2026, and guess what? Maybe it will. That's the reality of things. We don't know exactly when it will be, and it could very well be. It could be by the time I'm preaching this message. Could you imagine that? I'm pretty sure the Father is not timing these things according to when I preach a message. But could you imagine if he did? How insane would that be? It'd give us a lot to talk about in our first few minutes in heaven, wouldn't it? Yeah. Look, make no mistake. I don't mean to make light of this fact because there's nothing about it that is light. Jesus is coming again. He is coming again. And his second coming is going to be radically different than his first. The world is not going to end due to a computer glitch. It's not going to end because of the other things that we come up with in our minds. It's not going to be when AI finally dominates and you have like the Terminator scenario where the AI takes over and destroys the world, or like in the Matrix where the AI, you know, enslaves humanity and we're all just like little Energizer batteries, you know, fueling their power needs because we blew up the sky. Whatever crazy, Hollywood does not have the answer. It's not going to be the next engineered disease out of Wuhan. Those things are not going to bring an end to the world. And by the way, it's not going to be because of another flood. I don't know if you've been following the reports out of Ghana. Has anyone in here heard about what's been going on in Ghana since August, really? Not a single one of you. Shame on you. Okay, one or two. All right. So there's a few of you. You only know because I told you. In Ghana, there's a so-called prophet. He calls himself Ibo Noah. And guess what he's been predicting when you take a name like that? A flood. That's right. He's been saying since August that that there's going to be a global flood and that people need to send him money so that he can build arks. And he built 10, or he says he built 10 or was building 10. And of course, it's no surprise that he has a TikTok account with like 1.2 million followers. Now, I don't do TikTok. I actually can't stand TikTok, and I hope you would join me in not standing TikTok and would delete it from your phones, but I know that's not going to happen. But anyway, he has a TikTok following, and I wasn't closely following this, but it was showing up in my X feed, and which is ironically enough filled with TikToks, but we're not going to talk about how that works. And I was watching this, and I was thinking, you know, one of two things is going to happen. Christmas Day is going to come, and obviously there's not going to be a global flood, and he's going to be discredited and lose his, you know, revenue stream. Or he's going to come out at the last minute and give a new prophecy, and wouldn't you know it, on Christmas Eve, he did just that. He came back on social media to declare that because he fasted, because he prayed, because he petitioned God, because he did, and fill in the blank, because of him, he interceded on behalf of all the people. God gave him a fresh vision saying that he's not going to flood the world on Christmas Day. We can all say thank you, Ibo Noah. Thank you for that. And fortunately for him, this delay came just in time for him to enjoy that brand new Mercedes-Benz he was seen driving around. And even though he told everyone to stop sending him money, he also promised to continue building more arks because the judgment will come. And when it does, hopefully that many more people will be saved. So you can give to Ibo Noah if you want to secure your place on one of his arks that he's building. It's ridiculous, isn't it? And when you know it, a lot of people, it's like we want to believe these things. We're wired to. But we're also so easily deceived when we depart from the truth of God's word, because I'm pretty sure God promised never to flood the earth again. The world's not going to end in water. The world's going to end in fire. None of the things that people come up with will do. None of the imaginations of Hollywood can compare to what the scriptures call repeatedly the great and terrible day of the Lord. The day when the resurrected, ascended, and exalted Son of Man returns to settle the final destiny of all people. On that day, Peter says in his second epistle, on that day, in chapter 3, that day will come as unexpectedly as a thief. And on that day, the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise. And God will set the heavens on fire. And the elements will melt away in the flames, and the earth and everything in it will be found to deserve judgment. That is the day you and I need to be prepared for. Not what some so-called prophet in Ghana has to say, or anyone else in Hollywood, or anyone, or any other pastor that says anything other than what the scriptures themselves have to say. And Peter says, in light of this certainty, that all of creation is heading towards a very specific preordained end. In light of that, how then should we live? Well, Peter tells us plainly. He says we should live patiently. Verse 8, a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. What does that mean? It means God's dealing with time is different than our dealing with time. We think 1,000 years goes by and it's been a long time. It's nothing to God. God stands outside of time. It's nothing for him to wait. The Lord isn't really being slow, verse 9, about his promise, the promise that he will bring an end to all things. As some people think, because it's been 2,000 years since these pages were written, that it can't be true, that Jesus is not coming back. Those are just, you know, superstitious first century people that believed silly things. We've moved beyond that. We've advanced beyond that. We're enlightened. We're scientific. We're postmodern. We're beyond modern people. We don't buy into fairy tales and superstitions. And Peter says, well, the Lord's not being slow. Some people think it. Some people think you're crazy for believing Jesus is coming back. But here's what's really happening. God is being patient. Not for his sake. For our sake. For your neighbor's sake. For your friend's sake. For your family member's sake. The ones in your life who don't believe in Jesus. God is being patient for them. Why? Because he doesn't want anyone to be destroyed. He wants everyone to repent. And so God's people join him in his patience. We wait patiently too. We want it to come. And so yes, he'll say we also should wait expectantly. We look forward to the day when Jesus comes back and makes all things right and all things new in a final way. And Peter says we even hurry it along in the sense that we're so eager for it, and we pray for it, and we long for it. It's as if we're asking God, make that decision today. But when he doesn't, we join him in his patience because he has something in mind for the time until then. And so we wait patiently, we wait expectantly, but we don't wait idly. We wait intentionally. Peter says in verse 14, making every effort to live a certain way. How? Holy and blameless. Make every effort to be holy. Are you making every effort to be holy today in light of tomorrow? I don't want Jesus to come back and find me in the midst of sin. I don't want to be so unfocused on what's going on in reality that I think I've got plenty of time. I can make things right a year from now. I want to indulge in the moment and enjoy the moment because he's not coming back tomorrow. Well, guess he might come back tomorrow. And I don't want him to find me in sin. I don't want him to find me in unbelief. I don't want him to find me sitting around doing nothing. I want him to find me active and at work and prepared and holy and blameless and busy I want to be working, doing the things he told me to do in the meantime. I want to be living a peaceful life. I want to be a peacemaker in the world. Not just let's stop fighting, but someone who brings wholeness to the world. Are you so busy to do that in 2026? Avoiding being a source of conflict for those around you, but instead being a peacemaker with wisdom from above. Living, verse 17 of 2 Peter chapter 3, vigilant lives that are always on guard against false teaching. Once again, there's concern about false teaching. Jesus promised it's going to come. Peter says it's going to come. The scriptures are clear about it. There is false teaching in the world, and you're welcome to hold everything I say up against the truth of God's word. And if I'm wrong, correct me. I want to be in tune with what God has to say. Peter says, guard yourself against it because people are going to come and they're going to move you away from the truth of his word. Be vigilant in these last days. Living lives that are fixed on the unshakable truth of the word of God. Lives that are poured out in service to Christ. Lives that are joining him in his mission to seek and save the lost. Peter says in verse 15, the Lord's patience gives people time to be saved. And so you take advantage of his patience and make sure that you are ready, but also take advantage of his patience and do everything in your power to make sure those around you are ready. That is the primary purpose, I believe, of end times scripture. That is the purpose of apocalyptic scripture. It's not to tickle our desire for secret knowledge or to unlock riddles and codes and mysteries and to think we have some sort of secret inside track on what this means or what that means so we can impress people at parties or on social media. Look how they have a superior take on what these things mean, and I need to listen to their perspective instead of this person's perspective. None of that is what it's for. It has purpose, and we could enumerate all those purposes this morning, but for the sake of this particular message, the primary purpose of these end time scriptures, including the Olivet Discourse there in Matthew 24, is not to give us the strict definable chronology of events, nor is it to give a detailed picture of what the end times will look like, but it is to lift our hearts in expectancy, to orient our minds about what is most real and what is most true, and to be ready so that we are not caught unprepared when Christ returns. The truth is, and this is the most remarkable truth in my mind, not even Jesus himself knows when that day and hour comes. I find that to be absolutely mind-blowing. Jesus says there back in Matthew chapter 24 in verse 36 that the exact moment of his return that only the Father knows. Look in your Bibles there in verse 36. No one knows the day or hour when these things will happen. Not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself. Only the Father. And that is a statement that is so mysterious and so unbelievable that some ancient manuscripts actually leave it out. Did you see in your Bibles the little asterisk there? In verse 36, at the end of that sentence, that phrase, or the Son himself, is missing in some manuscripts. Why? Well, the only reason I can come up with is at some point early in history, as these manuscripts were copied and copies were made of copies and copies were made of those copies of those copies, there was a scribe somewhere who was writing these words down and read this phrase that not even the Son himself knows when he himself is coming back, and thought there's no way that's what Matthew originally wrote. There's no way. That it's so unbelievable. And so it was just left out. I mean, if Jesus is truly God, by the way, I believe this isn't to like throw that scribe under the bus. I want to be able to look that person in the face one day and still like have integrity and say, I didn't speak evil about you that Sunday morning in church. That's not my goal. I actually think it was out of a right intention. I think he genuinely thought that that couldn't have been in the scriptures. And he wanted to be faithful to what Jesus actually said. And if Jesus is the Son of God, if Jesus is fully co-equal to the Father and the Spirit, there's no way he doesn't know this. And so I believe the intent was to preserve the truth about the deity of Christ. But I happen to believe Jesus actually said that. Now, I'm not going to pretend to be able to understand and unpack all the mysteries of the inner workings of the triune God. The truth is, the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. They are distinct, co-equal persons in the Godhead. And how the three interrelate, there's mystery there that we couldn't begin to understand or unpack, and it may never, after the end of eternity, fully, we won't. So what is on us, therefore, this morning to do? Well, I just want to know what the point Jesus is making. The point is this: only the Father knows when the end will come. Therefore, our priority is to be on watchfulness and preparation. Look at verses 43 through 51 at the end of the chapter. If a homeowner knew exactly when a burglar was coming, he would keep watch and not permit his house to be broken into. You must also be ready all the time, for the Son of Man will come when least expected. A faithful, sensible servant is one to whom the master can give the responsibility of managing his other household servants and feeding them. If the master returns and finds that the servant has done a good job, there will be a reward. I tell you the truth, the master will put that servant in charge of all he owns. But what if the servant is evil? By the way, Jesus associates this mentality with evil. Isn't that interesting? The idea that my master won't be back for a while. It's going to happen sometime later. And he begins beating the other servants, partying and getting drunk. So he's living it up. Are you living it up this year? Have you been living it up in 2025? The idea that Jesus is coming back to judge the world, it's something you, I guess, believe. You in your mind agree to it because it's something they say at church or something the Bible kind of says, you think it kind of says. So yeah, I guess, but you don't really live as if it's true. Is that you in 2020? Don't be like this in 2026. Jesus associates that with evil. Back to beginning of 48. But if the servant is evil and thinks my master won't be back for a while, and he begins beating the other servants, partying and getting drunk, the master will return unannounced and unexpected, and he will cut the servant to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the message of Matthew 24. The world is broken and in need of renewal. That the kingdom of God has been inaugurated, but it awaits consummation. The sure and coming destruction of the temple in the disciples' lives is a preview of the coming judgment of God, not upon one unbelieving nation, but upon the whole unbelieving world. A judgment that is at once both delayed and imminent. It is both delayed and imminent, and you and I have to live in the tension between those two things. Expecting and anticipating and longing for and preparing for and working until that day comes. Are you ready for that today? Are you so prepared? Are you so at work? I think those are great questions to ask ourselves as we get ready to launch into a new year. We don't have Y2K staring. We're not staring down the Y2K barrel anymore. And we don't know what 2026 holds, but we need to be ready for whatever it holds. There was a tourist who visited a castle on the shores of Lake Como in northern Italy. And when he arrived, it was the old gardener, not the master, but the old gardener who opened the gates and welcomed the visitor into the garden, which was immaculately kept. It was the picture-perfect garden. And the visitor asked the gardener, when was the last time the owner, when was the master last here? And the gardener says, 12 years ago. And the visitor was blown away. 12 years? Does he ever write to you? No. Well, how do you know what he wants you to do? How do you keep his affairs in order? Oh, he has an agent that keeps me updated. So he never comes back. No. But you keep these grounds as though your master were coming back tomorrow. No, the gardener replies, not tomorrow, today. Today. Can that be the attitude of our hearts? That the master might come back today. May it be so. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for another hard passage, and I'm sure that this treatment of that important chapter barely even begins to approach adequate. There's so much more there, so much more to say, so much more to ponder. But I pray that in my words and in between my words, your voice can be heard and discerned by your people. And not just your people. I pray those who don't belong, if there's any here who don't belong to you, I pray that they could hear your voice, of a voice of warning. But more than that, I pray that they would hear your voice of invitation to come and find in you the end or the meaning, the purpose of their whole existence. That they were conceived and brought into this world for a reason. It wasn't accident. You have superintended the affairs of their lives and all of our lives, that we would all come to a saving knowledge of the Son of God, the one who came into the world at Christmas, who has shown the light of true revelation of the Father into the world. We have seen that the light has come into the darkness, and the darkness cannot comprehend it. The darkness cannot overpower. Jesus, your light has shone. It has revealed who God truly is. It has exposed who we truly are and the depths of our need for salvation, and it transforms us from darkness to light. And I pray, God, that that would happen to everyone who hears my voice this morning. Because you are coming again to judge the evil of this world, and all things that do not belong to you will be consumed in the fire of your judgment. So may all of us be found ready today. Lord, if there's something in one of our lives that is just kind of hanging out there that we haven't addressed or dealt with, Lord, may we address or deal with that today. Some unforgiveness in our hearts. Some relationship that needs to be repaired. Some debt that needs to be repaid. Some violation that needs restitution. Maybe it's something that we haven't said that has gone unsaid that needs to be said. Lord, I pray that you bring to our minds right now whatever business is sort of outstanding, sort of hanging out there. Maybe we've been slow to fill our assignment in the Great Commission. Maybe we've been outright rebellious or disobedient. Maybe we've said no to you. Lord, may today be a day we say yes. Because when you come back, I don't want to be cut to pieces. I don't want to be assigned to the hypocrites. I do not want to spend the rest of eternity in a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. No, I want to go where every tear will be wiped from our eyes, where we will enter in to the joys of the kingdom and feast and celebrate and have the delight of your presence forever. Lord, that is what I want to be ready for, and I want to make others ready too. Help us to be Christians. Help us to be a church that is about that in the era that lies ahead, or at least however many days are left. And so we say, come, Lord Jesus, and find us ready for when you do. In your power and for your glory, in Christ's name. Amen.